All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And for sake of context, we'll start reading in verse 1, although we have covered 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Since I didn't get an opportunity to pray, let's pray right now. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we would be among those who tremble at your word, who believe it is your word, that it carries with it your authority, and that we would reverence your word as we would reverence you yourself. Father, we pray that you would grant us a double portion of your spirit tonight. Help us to understand the text. Help us to apply the text. We pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit on the ministry of the word. Father, we recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we utterly depend upon you to do us good. We pray that you would challenge us tonight and comfort us and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Now from verses 1 and 2, we remember the temple building mentality. We went over that extensively in verses 1 and 2. That's the mentality that says we build a temple for God, but really it's for our benefit because we obligate him by our religious activity. In a sense, that kind of mentality says we can control our future by the way we externally serve God. I do A, B, and C. That obligates God to do X, Y, and Z. And that's how basically I get the things that I want in this life. Well, this mindset, although hearing it in those words sounds shocking to us, that mindset is far more prevalent among us than we would dare to believe. In fact, it is really woven into the very fabric of all of us. And in the text that we're going to look at tonight, verses 3 through 6, this kind of, if we can call it this, temple building mentality becomes even more clear. There are those who have a form of religion, but they deny its power. And they deny its power by denying the very heart of true biblical religion, and that is self-denial. And in fact, those who would be the formalists or the hypocrites, those who would perform the external duties to curry favor with God, actually end up having no use whatsoever for those who do tremble at the word. And in fact, not only are they somewhat amused, but they are even somewhat embarrassed by them, amused because of their so-called fanaticism, but embarrassed because their authenticity puts their sham religion to shame. And so tonight we're going to divide the passage into two very simple heads, and that is verses 3 and 4, we see hypocritical worshipers are condemned. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the word tremblers, as we called them from verse 2, are persecuted and comforted both. In verses 3 and 4, we enter into, in a sense, the continuation of God's chastisement of those who would dare to build him a temple to curry his favor. Now it goes from temple building to external acts of religion. But there is a very important interpretive issue that we face, especially in verse 3. In fact, notice in your Bibles that the word like is in italics in each one of those comparisons. Notice the first line in verse 3, the one who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. The word like is not in the original Hebrew text, and so it reads very abruptly, very tersely, he who kills an ox, one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, swine's blood. He who burns incense, the one who blesses an idol. And so there is this, there's an interpretive issue right from the very beginning, and here's the issue. The first possibility is you remove the likes. And how many of your Bibles put like in there? Okay, I think almost every English translation will have like in there. The first option, of course, is to remove the comparative, the likes, and see Isaiah as saying that these Israelites were actually doing both lawful acts of worship and pagan acts of worship together, revealing, in a sense, a blatant, rebellious, double life full of hypocrisy. All right? The second option is to retain the comparatives, the likes in the text, which may well indeed be implied. And so the idea there then would be that these lawful acts of worship that they are performing are like the sinful pagan acts of worship in the sight of God because of the condition of their heart. The worshipers are absolutely hypocritical. They are formalists. There is no heart in their religion, and therefore when they do the acts that are prescribed in Torah, it is as if they are doing pagan deeds of worship. Now, 5 out of 6 commentators say that they are in favor of retaining the comparatives. And there's good reason, actually, for both views historically. There's also good reason for both views within Isaiah itself. In either case, whether it is the blatant they do this and then they do this, or they're doing this and this is like this, in both cases, the issue ends up being hypocrisy. Now, you're going to see in a few minutes where I lean, but I'm going to present, in a sense, both ideas as we go through this, and then maybe you'll see how it all falls together. Now, the shocking reality of hypocritical religion is seen in the terseness of the phrases, and we're going to take each one apart. The one who sacrifices an ox is the one who slays a man. Now, under the Old Covenant, sacrificing an ox, that was, when you sacrificed an ox, you went to your cattle and you took the largest, in a sense, the most expensive animal that you had. The ox was the Cadillac of the cattle. The ox could do a number of things and was very, very valuable. So to sacrifice an ox was a very expensive offering, a very significant offering. It was much more than a grain offering. It was much more than two turtle doves. It was even more significant than a lamb or a goat. This represented incredible sacrifice on the part of the worshiper. And so here the picture is the one who sacrifices an ox is the one who slays a man. And so the idea that's being conveyed here is when a sacrifice, even the grandest, most expensive sacrifice of an ox, when it is done apart from true faith, apart from true devotion to God, apart from a heart and for God and love for God, it's the same as killing a man. Now, not in the sense of just going out and committing homicide, but in the sense of going out and committing human sacrifice. And of course, human sacrifice throughout the whole Old Testament is consistently condemned as an abomination. When God is rebuking the people of Israel for them going and offering up their children to the god of Moloch, he says, "This never even came into my mind. It's an abomination to me." And so here's the picture. Now remember, if there is no comparative, the picture is a little different. And the picture goes like this. You go to the temple, you offer your expensive ox for a sacrifice, and then you turn around and go to the neighborhood temple of Moloch and make human sacrifice. Now, some of the commentators say that there's no evidence that the Israelites did that, but I would say to the contrary, the pre-exilic Israelites in the southern kingdom did exactly that, and Isaiah or Jeremiah says they did exactly that. Then the next statement, the one who sacrifices a lamb is one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, the lamb, of course, was another appointed legitimate sacrifice. In fact, the lamb is often seen in connection with atonement for sin. A dog under the old covenant was an unclean animal. And the idea of a dog being offered, you don't offer up unclean animals. Furthermore, the breaking of the neck often took place under the old covenant for animals. Remember, the firstborn that came from the womb needed to be redeemed. If that animal wasn't redeemed, then it was an unredeemed firstborn, and its neck was to be broken, not sacrificed. In other words, it was not fit for sacrifice. And so here you have offering a lamb, which is legitimate Old Testament sacrifice, pleasing to God under the right circumstances. And then you have offering up a dog by breaking its neck, perhaps a reference to pagan ritual, or perhaps just a reference to the idea that this was unclean, illegitimate sacrifice. The next expression, He who offers grain offerings, swine's blood. Again, grain offerings were appointed offerings. They were legitimate offerings. And the people of God were to take grain offerings at a number of times during the year. And it was an expression, you gave your first fruits, and that could be a grain offering. There was also the grain offering mentioned in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 as one of the major Levitical sacrifices or offerings. And here, grain offering, which is legitimate and sanctioned, then obviously a swine is unclean. So you go from that which is acceptable, that which is sanctioned, now to, in a sense, the most abominable thing of all. Human sacrifice is bad, and that was certainly abominable and certainly shocking. But in terms of religion, the swine ends up being the symbol of the most unclean animal of all. In fact, you'll remember that during the Maccabean period, when Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Jerusalem, the very first thing he does is he slays a swine on the altar in the temple, and this ends up being known as the abomination of desolation. It is this offering up, this desecration by offering up swine. Well, if a swine is unclean, then its blood is certainly unclean as well. And so the next line goes like this: he who burns incense is the one who blesses an idol. Now, the incense on the altar was also a legitimate act of worship. Again, the idea of incense was to be a pleasing aroma to God. Again, sanctioned, acceptable. It says, he who burns incense is the one who blesses an idol or praises an idol, which it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that all he's talking about is just plain simple idolatry. It's the one who goes and offers up incense on the altar in praise of Jehovah and then goes over and praises a statue of Baal. And so what ends up happening is this image that unfolds is the image of the hypocrite. Now let's think about it both ways.
When the ox is sacrificed, it's as abominable as human sacrifice. When a lamb is sacrificed, you might as well bring an unclean dog in the temple and break its neck. When a grain offering is made, you might as well bring in swine's blood. When you burn incense, you might as well be worshiping an idol of stone or of wood, so that God is equating the lawful external acts of worship to pagan acts of worship because of the condition of their heart. Sort of interesting, some of the less conservative commentators see this as an attack on temple worship and sacrifice. And what's important to realize is that is not what is under attack. What is under attack is the condition of the worshiper. I mean, throughout the entire Bible, we realize that it is not the external act which is paramount to God. It is not just simply the doing of the thing that gets God's attention and brings favor from God. We can go all the way back to the very beginning of time. And this issue arises with the first two brothers that enter into the human race, Cain and Abel. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered his offering and it was acceptable to God, while Cain's was rejected. Now, a lot of people in the past have said one of the reasons Cain's offering was rejected was because it wasn't blood, Abel's was blood, and so forth. Well, that's probably nonsense, because first of all, Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. Were offerings from the fruit of the ground acceptable? Absolutely. Furthermore, if Abel was a tender of the sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground, then all they would have been doing was simply bringing to God the offering that they were supposed to bring because of their own vocation. The issue in Hebrews 11 makes it very clear was one of faith. Abel brought his sacrifice to God and it was accepted because it was brought by faith. That is, he had a right heart attitude towards God. Therefore, the external act was pleasing to God because the heart was right. Cain, you get the feeling that he had the idea that any old pumpkin would do, and he just took it to offer up to God, and God was not pleased with it. Bare minimum, we know God was not pleased with it because it was not of faith, in contrast to Abel. And so from the very beginning, the attitude and the issue, or the attitude of the heart, has been the primary issue when it comes to the relationship with God. You see this throughout the rest of the Bible. Consider Psalm 51. What is Psalm 51? David's confession and repentance, right? Now, in Psalm 51, David says, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings you have not desired, or I would have brought them." But what does God desire? "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, do you think that when David came to repentance that he took a sacrifice to the tabernacle and offered it up? You better believe he did. But what is he saying in Psalm 51, 17 and 18 is very simple, and that is, "Lord, you want much more than just for me to go by rote and offer up a sacrifice and just go through the motions externally. What you want is something that is, should be behind that, and that is a broken and a contrite heart. That's the sacrifice that you want." And it is the brokenness, it's the contrition of heart that makes the external acts acceptable. We need to remember that the Bible never makes us choose between external and internal. There are a lot of people that want to jettison the externals. And the fact is that the Bible doesn't jettison the externals. Externals are often important. Form is often important. Form, in a sense, gives structure to the expressions of the heart. But what God has said consistently throughout His Word is that form without reality is abominable to me. The reality is what's important, even so much so that if you don't get the form exactly right, the important thing is that your heart is in the right condition. You see this, I believe it was under Hezekiah when they were going to celebrate the Passover for the first time in decades, if not maybe a couple of centuries. And there were certain Levitical priests that really wanted to participate, but they couldn't prove their lineage. And God offers them, in a sense, a dispensation of grace because their attitude was right. You see it in Hosea chapter 6. Sacrifice and offering I have not desired. I delight in loyalty, hesed, faithfulness. Don't we see the very same thing in Saul's life? Saul was a classic example of the kind of person who thought, if you just do the ABCs and you get them down right, then God's obligated. And so there he is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, waiting to go into battle. And of course, he gets too anxious and he goes ahead and does his own stuff. And he doesn't listen to what God has to say. And then all of a sudden, he finds himself actually disobeying God by taking stuff that should have been killed. There was to be no ban, there was to be no booty. And Samuel shows up and he says, What's going on? Don't you know that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams? This is a consistent biblical principle. What is on the inside is what God cares about. Now, the other image, if we remove the likes, is just simply, it's the same kind of problem. It's just a different degree. It's just more revolting. Here you have the worshiper who follows Torah, and he's doing his thing externally, and then he goes to the neighboring pagan temples and does the worst kind of abominations over there. Now, actually, I think that that may be in view here simply because we know that that was going on in pre-exilic times. But what this does, whatever view you end up taking, what this ends up doing is it ends up revealing the mindset that is prominent, not just in pre-exilic Jews, but in all of us. It reveals a mindset that we all have to be sensitive to and aware of, and we would never ever say these words. But my friends, just because we would never say these words doesn't mean that the reality isn't stuck somewhere in the deepest recesses of our heart. And the mindset is this: we excuse our paganism because we do some right things too. It's the mindset that says, and again, nobody would ever verbalize this, it's okay if I sleep with my girlfriend, I gave my tithe. Now, I've never met anybody that would be blatant enough to say something like that, but I will tell you that that is a mindset. It's the mindset that says, I attend church, I even went to communion. It's okay if I cheat on my income taxes. It's the mentality that simply says, you know, there are good things in my life, and those good things most certainly outweigh the bad. I have my act together in certain areas. I don't have my act together in lesser, fewer areas. Therefore, I'm sure that God understands. He knows me so well, and I'm sure that He relates. And I know that because I do so much good, that I'm sure He winks at the bad. Now, nobody goes around verbalizing that because you'd be burned at the stake or struck by lightning or something. But the reality is that that is the way that we think, and it's the way that we rationalize sins in our own lives. We believe that we can begin to pare corners. We believe that we can engage in things that we know God prohibits simply because we have enough right things in the do ledger. My friends, that is absolutely wrong. One of the problems with us is that we never let the Word of God get under our skin and close to our hearts. What does the Bible say about our hearts? That they're happy, cheerful places full of wisdom and light? Not hardly. The Bible says that our hearts are wicked, desperately sick, deceitful above all else. And then what's the next line in Jeremiah 17:9? Who can know it? Now, there's a reality that we need to come to grips with, and that is you and I often don't pause long enough to even question our motives, let alone pause long enough to understand our motives. And what I'm telling you, as a fellow sinner and as a pastor, is that the mindset that justifies a few pagan deeds because we have a few righteous deeds is all too common among God's people. Now, Isaiah is going to get to the heart of the problem. God doesn't leave this undiagnosed. The last two lines of verse 3, as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments. You see, the heart of the problem is seen in those two statements. They have chosen their own ways. Now, it's this verse, they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, which actually tips me to think that the likes should be taken out and that these people were actually engaging in both sanctioned religious activity and pagan religion activity. All right? But they've chosen their own way. When you read in the Bible, we've chosen our own way, there's a passage that usually comes to mind, right? Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each has gone after his own way. And of course, the idea behind that terminology is that we have rebelled against God. It's just rebellion terminology. That's all it is. And it's using wonderful metaphorical language to convey the fact that we've rejected God's word, we've rejected God's wisdom, and thus we reject his ways. Remember, in the Bible, way or ways always has a moral implication. So the ways of the Lord are righteous. The ways of the wicked, of course, are unrighteous. You have moral and upright and good and just, and then you have wicked and foolish and unjust and unrighteous. And so here, remember, in the Bible, there's only two ways. There's not some mediating position. There's God's way, and then there's our way. Those are the only two ways that exist. And the reality is that when we don't go God's way and we choose our own way, it is just simply saying we have chosen a path of life that is in complete antithesis to what God requires of us. Rebellion. Self-willed, will-worshipping rebellion. It's that simple, it's that ugly, that's all there is to it. They've chosen their own way. But it's the second line that is really, really convicting. Their soul delights in their abominations. And I'm glad the NAS leaves the word soul in there, because the soul, remember, a lot of times in the Bible, the soul does not just merely refer to the immaterial part of us, but simply refers to the totality of us as what we are as human beings, both body and soul. And so here the idea is their soul, that is their whole person, the totality of everything that they are, is actually emotionally attached, addicted, if you will, to their abominations. And so it's not just simply a matter of saying, okay, I'm at the crossroads, and there's God's way, here's my way. I think I'm going to travel my way for a while. The idea is one that is much more engaging, much more emotionally charged than that. It's the idea of, I'm going this way, and I love this way. I delight in this way with absolutely everything that I am. The totality of my being, my heart, my mind, my will, my emotions is completely wrapped up in my way, which is in antithesis to God's way. You know what this sounds like, don't you? It sounds like this. How can it be so wrong if it feels so right? I've heard that. If it was wrong, wouldn't the Holy Spirit be convicting me and I'd know it was wrong? I've heard that. How about, if it makes me feel so good, then how in the world could it be so bad? You know, what never occurs to these people is that they're not asking the right question. No one ever questions whether or not their own heart has become so corrupt that right feels wrong and wrong feels right. The standards of right and wrong, God's way and our way, those standards never change. What fluctuates, what vacillates, what is constantly mutating over and over? Isn't it our own hearts? Isn't it our own delights? Isn't it our own inner person? I mean, we are people that we're not even the same people we were yesterday. And we're constantly vacillating, going back and forth. And so instead of saying, you know what, there must be something really wrong with me if I'm sitting here thinking that this is okay. I must be out of my mind. I must be out of my gourd if I think this is right just because it feels right. I know it's not right. And yet it's the excuse that we use over and over and over and over again. Have you ever heard of the Georgia clay eaters? I hadn't either until about a year ago. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, whose father-in-law is a physician. And he was a physician down in Georgia. And down in Georgia, down by, and I forget what river it was, there is this red clay. And I suppose there's probably a lot of red clay in the southeast. And there were people that were coming in. This was like in the 50s and 60s, but it had been going on for a long time, and it took people a while to figure out what was going on. There would be people that would come in, and they would be suffering from colon disease. And they would come in, and they'd be bloated, and they'd be dying. Come to find out that they would go down to the river and eat this red clay. Have you ever tried to digest red clay from Georgia? Well, it doesn't digest. It just builds up and builds up, and then pretty soon you start to experience blockages, and then you die. And so John Piper's father-in-law and a number of other doctors are trying to warn these people, don't eat the clay. You weren't made to eat clay. Your body can't digest clay. You know what's interesting is that those who were clay eaters kept being clay eaters until they died. They developed a taste for it. They delighted in it. They were hooked on it. And they wouldn't stop, even though it meant dying a painful death. Now we think to ourselves, what idiots. But how is that different than the 25-year-old I saw interviewed on television who was continually going out and having unprotected sex, and when he was asked, wasn't he afraid of STDs or AIDS, his attitude was, well, we all got to die sometime. Well, that's no different, right? There is an insidious aspect to sin that does cause us to delight in it. if sin was yucky, then we'd all stop. If it was unpleasant, we'd all stop. And there are times where sin will spin us out into an absolute insanity so that we become as absolutely foolish as the Georgia clay eaters. Their soul delights in their abominations. That's why one of the marks of true godliness is growing in loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. That's why one of the central aspects that we need to look at when we're looking at the issue of sanctification is our own affections, our own desires, our own likes, our own dislikes, our own loves, our own hates, the things that motivate us at a deeper level than we ever realize. That part of us needs to be changed. It needs to be transformed. Because if it isn't transformed in us, then we will find ourselves as those who choose our own way because we delight in our abominations. Now, quite frankly, God says, play on words, it's easy to see, even in the English text, you choose that in which I did not delight. I'm sorry. Their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments. You've chosen your own way. Now I'm going to choose your punishment. Here's the irony. You chose. Now it's my turn to choose. Really, if you think about it, these hypocrites, in choosing their own desires and their own ways, what they were really choosing was ultimately God's judgment and what they feared. That's part of the insanity of sin, isn't it? Is that when we do go our own way, we always know in the back of our head that there's something to dread. The part of the insanity is that we know that by choosing these things, one of these days we're going to have to answer for them. I believe that even the most recalcitrant reprobate on his deathbed, as hardened as he could ever be against God, knows somewhere deep down inside, I'm going to answer to God for every word that's come out of my mouth and every filthy deed I've done. And so here, God says, you made a choice. And guess what your choice was? Your choice ultimately was for judgment. Your choice ultimately was for that very thing which you dread. Dalich says rather cumbersomely, but captured my attention, they chose fates that will use them ill and brings their terrors upon them. Proverbs 10:24 tells us that what the wicked fears will come upon him. What the wicked fears will come upon him. It's kind of interesting. When we think of the wicked, we think of those who are brazen, those who have, in Jeremiah's term, the whore's forehead. They forgot how to blush. We think of those that are brazen and just blatant and out there and just doing their own thing, regardless of what God says or what man says or what the law says or anything like that. But the reality is that even the wicked have a fear in the back of their minds. The wicked run when no one's pursuing Psalm 29 or Proverbs 29. The wicked does fear what will come upon him. That promiscuous person does stop and think late at night, do I have a virus in my body that will never be cured? They do, from time to time, stop and consider, what will I say when I stand before the judge of all the earth? That's part of the image of God in us. And no matter how we try to theologize that away, it won't go away. Charles Bridges says, the sport of the wicked is Oh, how soon it is gone. But his fear, the very evil which he feared, comes upon him. Now, God gives the reasons, and he reiterates these. He says very clearly, I'm going to choose your punishments, and I'm going to bring on you what you dread. And then he says, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. And so the reasons are reiterated, and they're in two couplets. I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And then it's as if God is saying to his hypocritical people, I'm going to do this to you, and it's perfectly just. You have it coming. And you know you have it coming, and the reason you know you have it coming beyond all shadow of a doubt is because I called and you know you didn't answer. And I spoke and you know you didn't listen. I've been convinced for a long time that just as we have a doctrine of irresistible grace, we need to equally develop a doctrine of resistible grace. Because God is not simply speaking in metaphorical terms here. I called, I spoke, you didn't listen, you didn't answer, you didn't heed when I called. This is an important part of their condemnation because it's not as if God is saying, hey, I left you to your own conscience. Would that have been sufficient to condemn them? I suppose it would. It's not like he says, hey, I left you to your own wisdom to figure out this was wrong. I left you to your own light that you have in your head. Or I left you to your own goodness to figure out what was evil. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, listen, when you chose your own way, when you started to fall in love with your abominations, I called to you. I spoke to you. I spoke to you through my word. I sent you my prophets. Is it interesting? In the book of Jeremiah, God says, I sent my prophets to you morning after morning. I got up early, gathered my prophets, and I sent them out to you again and again and again. And it's not for lack of hearing. I've given you my word. I've given you my prophets. I've spoken to you through providence. What do you think all those huge roadblocks were in your way? How do you think they got there? You see, God does speak very clearly through his word, doesn't he? He speaks very clearly through his spokesman, doesn't he? But he also speaks very clearly through providence. And there are times where we know God's thwarting my intentions. What in the world is this enormous concrete block doing in the middle of the road? How'd it get there? But we are so in love with our abominations that we think, okay, let's see, what's the easiest way to dig under it or just try to figure out how to get around it? God says, wait a minute, I've spoken to you. And I've called again and again and again. I didn't do it once. I didn't do it twice. I spoke to you over and over. He says the very same thing back in chapter 65 and verse 12. He says, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer, and I spoke, but you did not hear. Very same reality. This is what makes it all the worse. I called, no one answered. I spoke, they did not listen, but they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. And just stop and think about the phrase for a moment. They chose, they did evil in my sight. Everything's done in God's sight, right? We have a God who is everywhere present at all times. He is omnipresent. God is in the highest heavens. God is in the deepest seas. God is actually present with those who are eternally separated from him. Revelation 14. They're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. By the way, it's that presence that ends up making hell, hell, and the lack of his merciful presence that ends up making hell, hell. And so God says, I'm everywhere. So everything we do is, in a sense, done in the presence of God. But that is not all that's being said here. Put it together. I called, I spoke, you didn't answer, and you did evil in my sight. In other words, the evil that they did was done blatantly, knowing that God had spoken, knowing that God had called, knowing that God had intervened. They did what they did with a high hand, knowing consciously that the eye of God was upon them and God had told them not to do it. That's the abominable thing about it. It's one thing for a pagan who, because of Romans 1, 18 to 32, has suppressed the knowledge of God and worships sticks and stones and doesn't have the knowledge of the gospel when he's out there doing his abominations. Romans 1 even tells us that he knows one day, payday someday. But he doesn't have the kind of knowledge that these people have. These people actually have Torah. These people actually have temple. These people actually have sacrifices. That's why, in a sense, the light that we have increases our culpability and guilt with our sin. Out of curiosity, how many of you feel that you have committed worse sins as believers than you ever did as an unbeliever? Yeah, I put both hands up. You know why that is? Not necessarily because the sins as a Christian were were grosser than being an unbeliever. But what makes us acutely aware of how badly we've sinned is the light that we have. And so usually the question goes like this for us: how could I have done that? How could I have done that? The very thing that motivated Joseph to flee fornication. How could I commit this great evil in the sight of God? Becomes the barbed arrow in our conscience when we have committed the evil in the sight of God. We know better. We are therefore more culpable. That's the problem with the hypocrite, is that he has it up here and he has it over in the to-do list with all the checks, and there you have it. They did evil in my sight. And then this next expression, they chose that in which I did not delight. In spite of God's voice, they chose blatant evil and they chose the very things that God hates. There is a blatant rebellious spirit that resists and rejects God, His ways, His word, His wisdom, and goes his or her own way. And I will tell you, the reality is there's not a single one of us who is immune from it. And God help us to ever give in to it. May God prevent that in us. Haven't you ever sensed that it was nothing more than God's goodness and grace that kept you from going a certain way? How painfully we need to be aware that if it weren't for God's restraining grace, we would be absolute train wrecks. These hypocrites, for whatever reason, God allows them to go their own way. God allows them to express and to experience the fullness of that rebellious spirit. Now, verses 5 and 6, these characters become even more despicable. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. Now, we have a call to hear the word of the Lord. And the contrast is absolutely forceful, isn't it? Stop and consider. I called, you didn't hear.
I spoke, you didn't answer.
Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at my word. You see the contrast, don't you? It's between the hypocrite and the word tremblers. You who tremble at my word, that is, listen up, give ear to what I'm saying. Those of you who believe, those of you who are humble and contrite of spirit, those of you who are under my authority and under my lordship, those of you who are not hypocrites, those of you who are the real thing, those of you who are genuine, those of you who have sense enough to know that you revere my word just as you revere me. But Calvin says all the reverence that we owe to God must be paid to his word. And that's the people that God is talking about here. Now listen, word tremblers. And the good thing is that if you're a word trembler, then you have, by God's grace, the inclination to hear. Now, the news that God gives to them is mixed. This is what he says to those who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Now, here, your brothers, don't read into that your spiritual brothers in the faith, but your brothers in name only. In other words, they just happen to be in the same church as you. This is what Paul would call in 1 Corinthians 5:11, any so-called brother. The Bible a lot of times gives a judgment of charity or the benefit of the doubt to those who associate with the brethren. Often they are called brothers. Okay, you have that in 1 John, so that you, if you see your brother and he is not loving the brethren, then he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. We're going to give him the benefit of the doubt and call him a brother just because he's hanging out with the brothers. But you understand that he's not really a brother. So your brethren, using the term loosely, your so-called brethren, they hate you. They absolutely hate you. So the hypocrites that we've had described for us, now we bring them into, in a sense, intersection with the word tremblers, and here it is, they hate you. So those of you who tremble at the word, those of you who at least have some modicum of sincerity and genuineness of faith, here's what you need to realize is that those hypocrites, those who do all the outside things right, but inside are just full of nothing but wickedness and self-serving, they absolutely hate you. And what is it that they hate about you? They hate your authenticity. They hate your godliness. They hate your trembling at the word. That simply evokes from them pure hatred for you. You see, those who are real, I think we realize that we all have seeds of hypocrisy in us. We all have seeds of pride. We all have seeds of all the things that the Bible warns us against. But we're talking about the difference between warts and leprosy. Everybody has warts. The hypocrite has leprosy. We're not talking about perfect word tremblers. We're talking about word tremblers who have warts. Those who have the leprosy look at the people who are real, and they absolutely despise them because the authentic article, when it comes into the presence of the hypocrite, without even saying a word, is like a constant sword thrust into the conscience of the hypocrite. All you need to do is live out a genuine Christian life, and you will find that there will be people who hate you, and most generally, it won't be people who are secular, paganized, heathen. It will be people who claim to be religious as well. And the problem is that your very presence as one who has authenticity about him is a constant grating against the conscience of the hypocrite, because your genuineness continually reminds them of their phoniness. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's the mind blower. They exclude you for my name's sake. That's ironic, isn't it? They're casting you out. They're castigating you. They are ostracizing you for my name's sake. Now, we're running short of time, but we all need to see this. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If you keep my word, they will keep yours also. Now look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Quite honestly, can I tell you that until today, I never saw this connection. You think of the world hating us. What do we think of? We think of people out there. Chapter 16. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now here's the connection that I failed to see. Verse 18 says very clearly, if the world hates you. Verse 19, if you were of the world, right? Then verse 21, they will do these things to you for my name's sake. When in the world does the world ever do anything for God's name's sake? What is being talked about here is not the world, the big bad world as it exists out there. What he's talking about is the wicked world that exists in here. It's the world that is in the church. My conclusion is this: as long as the world is in the church, then there will be this kind of, quote, brotherly persecution. They're going to do it, and they're going to do it for my name's sake. They're going to think they're offering service to me. And you know, you see it right off the bat in the apostolic age with the Jews themselves, who thought they were serving God by trying to squash out the way. And we've seen 1,500 years of it with the papacy as it has constantly sought to serve God by doing what? Squashing out those who didn't keep in lockstep. We will continue to see it. Those are two gargantuan examples, but there are hundreds, thousands of lesser examples. When the world is in the church, then the world practices brotherly persecution. Now notice, back to Isaiah, it gets even more shocking. This, by the way, is the whole point of this section. Your brothers, and then you have these relative clauses, who hate you, who exclude you, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Now, obviously, at this point, this is ironic mockery. There is no sincerity by them saying, we've put you out, let the Lord be glorified. In other words, the idea is not any sincerity, Lord be glorified, when we see your joy, but the idea is this: we've put you fanatics out. We have removed the radicals. We've booted out the earnest and the fervent and the sincere. And oh, may the Lord be glorified so that we can see your joy. There's a sarcasm to it. There's a biting irony. Some of the other translations, let the Lord be honored, they scoff. Be joyful in him. Let Yahweh show his glory. Let us witness your joy. In other words, we're going to mistreat you. We're going to abuse you. We're going to cast you out. We're going to do it in God's name. And by the way, let's see your joy now and let's see how you glorify God. These hypocrites actually mock the earnest as fanatical, unbalanced lunatics. But their mockery slides right into the arena of blasphemy. We see the height of this, by the way, in the crucifixion itself, don't we? Jesus is mocked in the very same way, right there. So, you're the King of the Jews? Come on down. You're the Son of God? Come down from that cross. Oh, yeah, Elijah's going to save you. What should catch our attention here? We need to realize that as far as our society and our current culture is concerned, we're the radicals who are a real danger to this world. We're impediments to world peace. We are hindrances to an ecumenical church. We are burrs under the saddles of the religionists. As long as we continue to say things like Jesus is the only way to heaven, homosexuality is wrong and disgusting, the Bible is true, the Quran is false, as long as we say those kinds of truth statements, the reality is that there's coming a day, it exists in other parts of the world, but there's coming a day right here where people will think they're doing God a service by trying to eradicate people like us. Do you know what makes us so dangerous? Is this alone. We believe the book. That's what makes us dangerous. That's what makes us radicals. That's what makes us unbalanced lunatics. Do you know you're okay? You are okay if no matter what your religion, as long as you're moderate. Since 9/11, by the way, there has been more than one prominent person to equate right-wing fundamentalist Christians with militant Islamics. You know where that road's going to go, don't you? A priest just recently arrested in France, fined $1,000 because he simply said in a mass, the Quran was not true. In France, it is nearly legal, or the legislation is just about to be signed now, that will absolutely prohibit all religious symbol in visible symbols. Jews will not be able to wear yarmulkes. Islamics won't be able to wear veils. Christians won't be able to wear crosses. And Jacques Chirac said, we need to do this to preserve our secular underpinnings. We may have a professing evangelical Christian president now that in many ways we should thank God for, but there is nothing that is preventing the floodgates being opened so that a very religious and spiritual America comes down upon people like us who just simply believe the Bible. Their destiny, this is part of the comfort, by the way. This comfort would mean a whole lot if we were in the middle of it. Shame. The hypocrites who think they're serving God by doing their externals and by persecuting the fanatics, they're going to be put to shame. Oswald says, it is they who are going to be disgraced in the end, and I love this, and it is the end that counts. That is what keeps our brethren in the Sudan, and that is what keeps our brethren in Indonesia. That is what keeps them going. It's the end that counts. The hypocrites are simply into religions of convenience. It's the end that matters. Why? Because the Lord's going to repay his enemies. They're going to be put to shame. But notice verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord is rendering recompense to his enemies. The voice from the city, a voice of uproar. You got to kind of picture this in your mind and kind of hear it with your ears. There's this trouble that's brewing and reverberating, and it's moving. And at first, it's just this indistinct noise coming from the city out there. But then this voice becomes more distinct. It's actually coming from the temple. It narrows down. It's coming from a place. This rolling thunder, this frightening, overwhelming sense of noise has the temple as its very epicenter. And then, lo and behold, you find out that it's nothing less than the voice of God himself in judgment. And listen to me very carefully. When God calls and we don't answer, when God speaks and we don't listen, the next time we hear his voice, it's judgment. Rendering recompense to his enemies. Now, I know we're out of time, but let me just finish this up. And you understand that this is a word of comfort to the word tremblers. God's coming in judgment, and he's going to repay his enemies. I would suggest to you that this ends up being, this very theme ends up being the key to the imprecatory Psalms. Because the enemies that are prayed against are not just David's enemies, they're God's enemies. And God's judgment on them ends up being comfort for his people. God's justice is manifested and their torment has ceased. You know, this point is made twice in the New Testament powerfully. The first is 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, where Paul talks about those who are afflicting you. Jesus is going to return and is going to give you relief and afflict them with the affliction that they afflicted you. That is designed to bring comfort to the people of God. And the reason we don't appreciate this theme in Scripture is because we don't have anybody afflicting us. Now, if you think that it's carnal to find comfort in God coming and judging his enemies, then I would remind you that in Revelation chapter 6, in the sixth seal, you have souls who are under the altar beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. If they're in heaven under the altar, they are the spirits of just men made perfect, right? Without sin. How long, O Lord, will you withhold your vengeance upon those who have shed our blood? Nothing carnal about that. God gives him a robe and tells him, you wait a little while until the blood of the martyrs reaches its maximum. And then you'll have comfort. You'll have comfort in the vengeance that I'm going to bring on my enemies who were your enemies. My friends, imagine that last day. Imagine the mockers and the scoffers who had a form of religion but no reality. Imagine those who persecuted God's faithful and humble people and said, we're just doing God a favor. And then they're brought before the judgment bar of God himself. Talk about shame, talk about disgrace. The fact that they were hypocrites will make their judgment all the more unbearable. I leave us tonight with a very simple warning. There is no danger greater in all the world than the danger of being a hypocrite. And the hypocrite never escapes. May God help us to keep watch over our own hearts. May God help us to keep riveted in our minds. It is the end that counts. And may we be willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father, prepare us, equip us. Help us to keep our walks with you pure. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, for we do not know what tomorrow holds. And Lord, we do ask, even tonight, for those who are suffering the kind of persecution that we read here tonight, we pray that you would strengthen them. May they keep in mind it's the end that counts. And may they be willing, Lord, to lay hold of an authentic godliness that no matter how much it chafes against the hypocrite, they will not let it go. Father, help us to do the same. Father, we pray for those in our own midst who have even recently chosen their own way and abandoned you and your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be the hound of heaven, giving them rest neither day nor night until you bring them back to you safe and sound with a transformed heart. In Jesus' name, amen.